If you would take your Bibles and open them to Matthew. We're going to go to the 14th chapter of Matthew. But first, I'm going to share a little Sunday funny with you. It is Sunday, and it's funny sometimes, and I thought you'd appreciate this. So this is for all of us Alaskans. Smitty, a heating and cooling tech. He had an assistant that was a small chimpanzee, and he had trained this little beast to do all the duct work. The chimp had no fear of heights or confined spaces, no claustrophobia, anything of that sort. And besides, you didn't have to pay him. Banana here and there, a couple of peanuts, and he was good to go. One day, Smitty gets a call from a customer who said his air conditioner had broken down. So he went over and discovered some defective ducting. The customer asked whether it would be hard to fix, and Smitty said, "No problem. I have a little duct tape that will take care of it." All right. You like that, Sean. I know you did. We're going to consider the following, which I have chosen as... It's humorous, right? Which, it took you a while. You got a little duct tape, right? Duct tape. Come on, Alaska, duct tape. We have duct tape balls, duct tape contests, duct tape artwork, duct tape fashion shows. I think this Walmart over here sells more duct tape than any other retailer in the country, right? Or world. I mean, duct tape. Come on. Little duct tape. I don't know. I thought it was appropriate. But anyway, at any rate, the title of today's teaching is Philanthropist or Believer. And... I have chosen that, and we can decide from our study of God's Word this morning which it is better to be, which is more prevalent. You know, a person who seeks to promote the welfare of others is considered to be a philanthropist. And a philanthropist is generally considered such by the generous donation of money that he or she makes to good causes, and that's great. Also called a humanitarian. And that puts the focus on people. And, of course, we as people at times appreciate that. Philanthropy is the desire to promote the welfare of others. And it is expressed by generous donations of money to good causes. Of course, the aforementioned philanthropist has to decide or determine what he or she considers to be a good cause. That may be counterproductive to what someone else thinks is a good cause, or that might even be detrimental to what someone else wants in their life. Nevertheless, a philanthropic institution is often called a charity, which we know from the scriptures that the word charity, the old English word charity, was translated from the Greek word agape, which is not referring to giving anything per se. It's referring to the love of God. It has been given the misnomer in recent years of having to do with giving something in the monetary realm. But that is not the biblical meaning. The biblical meaning of the word charity from the Middle English, which we find in the King James Version of the Bible, means the love of God. Now, that is not the same as the love of man. A philanthropic institution, or what they call it, charity, literally means the love of humanity. That's what that means. It comes from two Greek words, philanthropy. It comes from the Greek word philos, or philos, as my Greek granddaddy would say, philos, and anthropos, or what some people would say, anthropos. But my Greek granddaddy would probably say anthropos. In any case, it's love of what it means to be human. And I'm not so very happy about everything that it means to be human. How about you? There are some very, very negative aspects to being human, not because it was God's original intent, but because of what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. And consequently, man is not what man was intended to be. And so today we have, and not that many of them really, but we have a few people, just wonderful people, and they're philanthropists. And they are known to be benefactors of mankind because they give of their money. And so it seems that in many cases, if you have a lot of money to give and you're willing to give it, that society likes you a lot. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always wanted to have enough wherewithal to be able to do stuff to bless other people. I would like to be able to do that. However, I would like to be able to do that in a godly way, not just in a way that makes me look good or in a way that promotes something that I think that I like, that maybe somebody else doesn't like. And we have a lot of that today where you have very wealthy people and they get behind a given political philosophy and they put a lot of money into it. And they may not be the political philosophy that you favor. And so a philanthropist may or may not be a benefactor to you as a human because they have chosen their cause, what they consider to be a good cause. So with that in mind, we're going to consider a philanthropist or believer. And in Matthew chapter 14, we read verse 14, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead.'" He said that because he had John killed. John, we know from the scriptures, as the cousin of Jesus, 6 months his elder. Matthew 14, verse 2 again. "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." I guess Herod was into hooky poop nonsense. "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." Herod's brother Philip had a wife named Herodias, and he put John the Baptist in prison on her account. We'll see why. Here's why. "For John said unto him, 'It is not lawful for thee to have her.'" John said to Herodias, "What are you doing messing around with your brother's wife? It's not lawful." And as a reply to that, Herod, the Tetrarch, had John imprisoned. And we'll see what else he did to him. "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." So initially, Herod wanted to kill John, but the multitude was talking about John being a prophet, and so a little bit afraid to do that. He had a little bit of trepidation there. However, into the little woman's daughter here, "When he would have put him to death because of that, Herod's birthday was kept, and the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask." So there he is, blowing his own horn. He's going to be a big deal. After all, it's his birthday. He's the birthday boy. And her daughter has just danced. And what do you want, honey? Anything you want within my power, and it's yours. And she, being a lovely little child, or young woman, whichever, being before instructed of her mother, mama got in her head. She said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." In other words, on a plate. "I want his head on a plate." What a wonderful thing to ask for. Nice kid. Nice mom. Good going, mom. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake. I'm sure he wasn't sorry because that it would look like John's demise. I think he was sorry most likely because of what we just read, that he was afraid of the multitude. But he opened his mouth, and now he didn't want to look bad in front of his girlfriend and her daughter, and so, or them that sat at meat, and so he commanded that it be given to her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, John's disciples, came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. As I said, Jesus was the cousin of John, and John was 6 months his elder. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. That was his response to a most grievous situation. How would we have acted in a situation like that, where your relatively close kinsman was put to death in such a horrific specific manner. And all Jesus wanted to do was get a little bit of alone time so he could collect his thoughts in prayer. And this multitude followed him, and he had compassion on them. Set his own thoughts aside and gave. And what he gave was he gave healing and he gave compassion. Was he a philanthropist or was he a believer? You see, the thing is today that many people in different circles would like to make Jesus Christ a political figure. They'd like to politicize his life. Or they would like to make him a philanthropist. In fact, church after church after church has taught that one of the main things a church does is help people who need money. They've made it a monetary thing. And I know for a fact that Peter said, silver and gold have I none. So I'm in the same category with Peter there. Silver and gold have I none. But what he gave was, what Peter gave and what John gave is the same thing that Jesus Christ gave, which was compassion and healing. He healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place, a desert place. That means it's, you know, away from basically the towns and the civilization. It's, you know, like here in Alaska, it wouldn't take us but 10 minutes to get lost in the back country. It doesn't take very long. And so, of course, some 2,000 plus years ago, that part of the world, same way, you could get away from the cities, the towns, the main population centers. And they said, it's a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, victuals, food. And that would be a sensible request. Look, it's getting late. You need to send these people away so they can get something to eat. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. They don't have to leave. They don't have to go travel. They've been here for a long time. They've gotten healed. They're probably rejoicing from the fact that they're sick have been healed. They've had the fantastic experience of Jesus Christ's compassion on them. And why tarnish all that by now making a trip into whatever city might have the victuals that they would need? So he said, they don't need to do that. Feed them. And they said, but all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit on the grass. Now you notice the word multitude, so there was a lot of them. Multitude means a lot. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they, the multitude, did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. A lot of people that he just fed with just a couple of fish and 5 loaves. And I don't know how big a loaf was. Probably about the size of a pita bread. Not tremendously large. But hey, even if they were big, long French breads, how are you going to feed that many people with them, right? Even years ago, we used to do these 6-foot sandwiches for the believers. We'd have some kind of a deal, you know. Even those, even if you had 5 of those, you couldn't feed thousands with that. I remember one time we did this thing in Maspeth, New York, which is a Polish community, and we rented a Polish hall. Remember that? And the thing that they had that we could feed the people that came to this, we had a dance and stuff like that, was babka. Remember the babka? And it was gone before the line was finished, the babka. And there was more than 5 babkas. So this took a miracle, a major miracle. Today, many Christians have been led to believe that that is the purpose of a Christian, to go and feed the multitudes. And so that has become a major impetus, a major mission statement for many, many, many Christian groups, to feed the multitude. Here, what Jesus did was he healed and he taught. Because you can't heal somebody without teaching them a little bit first. Look in 2 Kings. This was not a new concept. 2 Kings. Your Old Testament. Second Kings, and we'll go to the fourth chapter of Second Kings. Here we have the man of God, Elisha. And chapter 4 of 2 Kings, we'll pick this record up in the latter part of that chapter. Verse 38, he makes this poison food edible, this man of God. He made it so they could eat it. There was poison in it. Again, that's a miracle. I'm sure he didn't apply modern scientific techniques for purifying food. He prayed. Elijah came again to Gilgath, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered together thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shed them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Must have been something wrong with those gourds that they didn't know anything about. Just like if you're out picking mushrooms, better be careful. Even the most educated people with fungi that understand about that, you know, wild edibles, even they can. Boy, you got to be very careful. So it must have been something wrong with the gourds. And he said, "Then bring meal." And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot, no more death. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? It's not enough. Be like the babka. It's not going to make it. And he said, give the people that they eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. So Jesus wasn't the first person to believe, pray, and operate a miracle to multiply the food there. In fact, there are other records in the Old Testament that have a similar truths, cruse of oil that doesn't fail, things of that sort. But what Elisha did next, which we don't have the time to read, but you may in your leisure if you like, beginning in the fifth chapter of this same book of 2 Kings, is what he did next is very similar to what Jesus did. He healed this man Naaman of leprosy. And this feeding of these individuals, the sons of the prophet, would be somewhat of an obligation for him, because the sons of the prophets were individuals who would gather themselves at the teaching, at the feet of Elisha, to hear his teachings, and he would teach them. It's often called the school of the prophets. Not unsimilar to some Bible colleges of yesteryear. So he would be obligated to feed them. They're there. They came to hear him teach and to learn from him. And so what are they not supposed to eat? Likewise with the multitude that came to see Jesus out in the desert place. Should he not have fed them? If I do a class or something, we'll have a refreshment or whatever. If it goes all day and you do a break in the afternoon or whatever, you feed people lunch. That's all part of, it doesn't mean, it doesn't equate that now I need to become philanthropic in the sense that now I must go out and feed the multitudes, that is my very reason for being a believer, for it's not. Mark chapter 6, please. This record of Jesus and the loaves and the fishes, there are other accounts of it throughout the Gospels. We're going to read a couple of them, and we'll see some things as we go along. In Mark chapter 6, and the 30th verse, which is about midway of the chapter. Again, the feeding of these 5,000. It's also mentioned in Luke and John. We'll read some of that as well. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. Before, they're simply called disciples. Here they're mentioned as apostles. And you will remember that Jesus chose 12 disciples. disciples and made those disciples to be apostles. They told them all things. They told Jesus all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. This is right after that whole thing with John where he's beheaded. And come and rest yourselves apart in a desert place, rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. I've been a whole lot busier in years past than I have been since I've come to Alaska. And I still can't imagine what their lives must have been like, the demands that must have been placed upon them, given the atmosphere of the government, the land in which they lived, the atmosphere of those who wanted to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, and the great need of the multitudes that continued to press upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. So much that they didn't have any leisure time, not even to eat. And I've had some pressure times in the past where I was so busy I didn't have much time. But I can't imagine. This is beyond that, for sure. And that's why now, on top of all that, now you've got the death of John the Baptist, on top of the fact that these men and the Lord Jesus Christ have been pressured by not just the multitudes, but also by those who would like to have crucified them all. Same individuals who, like Herod, killed John the Baptist, would have gladly contributed to their demise. And that's why they went to a desert place, a desert place. That's why. Get a little peace and quiet, just to gather their thoughts, maybe have something to eat, and then back to work again. And so they departed by a ship privately. And the people saw them depart, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. Still couldn't get away from him. And Jesus, when he was come out, saw much people, and again, moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, no leadership. And he began to pass out food and care packages and gum and cheese. No. That's not what he did. He began to do what? Teach them many things. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb that it gets misquoted by many people. If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. That is credited to some Chinese philosophers, Taoists, actually. And that's logical. If you teach a man how to fish, then he can go get as many fish as he needs whenever. What it means, it's better to teach someone how to do something than to do it for them. Because if somebody does something for you, then you never, never, ever learn how to do it for yourself. There is a lot to be said about self-sufficiency. Our great country was built on that great premise, among others, but that's a main thing. That's being lost today. And instead of people trying to work out their own situations, they lean on other people. Thus, the philanthropist, if the philanthropist tends to benefit that particular person or group of people, gets all the credit for everything. And really, you're not really doing those people a whole lot of good. You're not really doing them any favor. Today we have developed a society that, you know, they expect all these things. And really, if it comes down to it and they can't take care of, you know, they have to take care of their own, they can't do it. They just can't. And that's not a good thing. It is better to teach a man how to fish, then give him a fish. And I'm not saying you don't help somebody that's in need. You got a need, we help you, but then you got to learn what to do so that that's not a continual reliance upon somebody other than yourself and God. It's interesting to note that Karl Marx said, he twisted this around and he said the following, or at least he's credited as having said, sell a man a fish and he can eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and you lose a great business opportunity. That was Karl Marx. Luke, well, let's read a few more verses here while we're in Mark, and then we'll go to Luke. He taught them. Just a tremendous record here. And verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Getting late, Lord. Send them away that they may go into the country round about, into villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So you see, it wasn't a question of the first thing he did was feeding them. That became a need because they were there all day. And look, if you're in a place all day, you're going to be hungry. I know I am. I'll speak for myself. I would probably be hungry long before we got to the end of the day. Right? Like my dad used to say to me, the difference between you and me, son, is I eat to live, whereas you live to eat. In either case, after the whole day, I don't care who you are, you're going to be hungry. So, the Lord being a compassionate, wonderful person, fed them. It was in his power to do it. Plus, look at the miracle, which would bolster their believing, right? And he answered and he said, give them to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, blessed, broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples, set them before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. They didn't just simply have a little, you know, tiny little bit. And they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, what we read in Matthew was there was also women and children. And sometimes, you know, you put the Gospels together, and if it's the same account, then you've added different details which aid in your understanding of the entire account. It's not, in this case, not a different account. It's or a similar account. It's and it is the identical account. John. Oh, Luke, rather. Luke. Might as well go in order here. Luke 5. Here the Lord is teaching Peter to listen. It came to pass, verse 1, that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw 2 ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Today all these fishing shows are popular, these reality shows. Most Dangerous Catch, something about tuna fish now, and what's it called? Wicked Tuna. So there's a lot of fascination with that. But in the lands and times of the Bible in which Jesus operated his earthly ministry, these men were fishermen. And some were agriculturists, you know, farmers, but some were fishermen. They lived off the land. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon. Simon, of course, is Peter. And prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. Encouraged him, asked him. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Again, what is primary? Teaching. Because if you teach someone, then they can act on the teaching. Look, you can't believe something if you never heard it. You can't act on something you don't know anything about. You can't help yourself in any way, shape, or form if you don't know how. So, you know, it's like the old saying that your mama tell you when you left the house, be a good boy. But Mama never said, well, how do you go about doing that? Right? So teaching is very important. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to teach the one thing that's most important, which is the Word of God. So first thing, teaching. Now, when they had left, verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, he was done teaching, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. For a catch. Now this is the Son of God telling Simon Peter, go out into the deep. Remember previously he had the nets out of the ship and he was washing them. So he was done for the day. And now he's telling him, go out and throw the nets into the deep. And Simon answering said, Master, you don't understand. Jesus, maybe you know the word, but I know fishing. I know wicked tuna. I know most dangerous cat. I know fishing. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because he didn't believe when the Lord said, toss the nets in there. Ah, he said nets, plural. You can read it right there. Peter halfway believed, I'm just going to do it just to, you know, I'm just going to humor you. You know, Jesus, you don't know anything about fishing. Throw the net over the side. He didn't do what he was told to do. So here he's learning how to listen. He's being taught. He's being taught to listen. And when you've got the Word of God, and when you've been taught the Word of God, and you have the Word of God, then you may act upon it. But you ought not to change it. You ought not to limit it. You ought not to add to it. You ought not to take from it. And Peter did that. And so he was embarrassed. And the one net that he threw in almost broke. And it was more fish than they knew what to do with. It's quite a record. Learning how to listen. In Luke chapter 6, Peter wasn't unlike the rest of us. In John chapter 6, I'm sorry. John 6. We all need to learn. And one of the greatest things we can learn is to be humble. And humble means, when you're talking about the Word of God, today, of course, humble is one of those words that they make it sound as though it's a bad thing. You're weak if you're humble. But that's not, humility is not a weakness, it's a strength. It's an acknowledgement that you cannot really do things by yourself, that you need help. And for a believer, not a philanthropist, but for a believer, that believer who is humble acknowledges that their help comes from God and they need that help and they want that help. Jesus used the example of a little baby. He held an infant up and he said, except you be like this child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he was talking about is humility. You take a baby. There's no question that the baby knows they need mama or whatever adult is taking care of them. And the only thing the baby can do, if the baby needs to eat, or if the baby needs to be changed, or whatever the baby needs, if the baby's uncomfortable, there's only one thing the baby can do, and that is cry for help. That's it. And so we are not much different than that. Problem is, as you get older and you become more adult and more capable, you begin to forget that you really need help in everything. Driving your car, going to work, making decisions, all of that. Now, the philanthropist, he's got a lot of money, so that's all that most people think you need, right? And if he'd but help me, I'd be good. But there's so much more to it than that. Humility. Peter was learning to be humble. We all need to learn that. That's one of the greatest lessons there is. John chapter 6, verse 2. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Because if you see a miracle, and whoever that individual is that performed that miracle, that is going to arouse your attention. That's going to whet your appetite. With those individuals who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and these incredible things that he did, rest assured, it whet their appetites. It aroused their curiosity. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. And he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now he's talking about buying bread. Jesus is asking Philip. But why he said that is explained in the next verse. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He's just testing Philip there. You know, it's kind of like when you're cooking that that piece of meat on the grill, you stick it, you know. Make sure, see if it's, does that fork go right in there or does it not go right in there? Just testing them. Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread, and that's not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad there which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. There's much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and his disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, so much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen this miracle that Jesus did, said, and here's another point, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. You see, Moses had said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto him. And all the children of Israel were to look for that prophet. Not just any prophet, that prophet. Whom we know, in retrospect, is God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God. This miracle was not unlike many of the other miracles that Jesus did, which were proof of who he was. In this case, they saw that he was a prophet because he spoke it and it happened. Then there's this great record here of him walking on water and so forth. And I'd like you to skip down to the 25th verse after he got on the other side of the sea to Capernaum. These individuals were seeking him. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou? And Jesus answered them and said, now this is interesting, because again, he walked by revelation. So he knew what was going on, regardless of what he said, just like he already knew what he was going to do before he was testing Philip. And just like it says down in verse 15, which we didn't read, that he knew that they would come and take him by force. So since he knew that was going to happen, that's why he crossed the sea there. Anyway, he said to them, as recorded in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You guys aren't interested in the word. You're not interested in the power of God. You're interested in filling your bellies. Thus, we come to the same crossroads that modern Christianity has come to. He confronted them on the spot. This is what's wrong in the missionary fields. In the missionary fields, they tell the people that if you want to eat, you've got to come and sit in on a service. If you want to eat. After the service, then we'll feed you. They're not there to hear that teaching. They're not there to hear that sermon or whatever is being presented. They're there to eat. That's their motivation for being there. If you do not come to hear the Word of God simply because you want to hear the Word of God, then you might just as well stay home. Because any other motivation is... God's not mocked. He knows all that. So Jesus confronted these. You guys aren't interested in the miracles. You just want the fishes and the loaves. And that's where it's at today in so many places. It's the same thing when they force these individuals to take certain courses, you know, the courts force them to take a substance abuse course in something, some 12-step thing or whatever. And they don't want to do it, but they do it because they got to do it. Whenever you force somebody to do something they don't really want to do, you are wasting your time. God has given us all freedom of choice, free will. We must make up our own minds. Nobody can make up your mind for you. Nobody has the right to force their opinion on you, to force their beliefs on you. It's got to come from your heart. When I teach from this lectern, I present what I believe is the Word of God. I don't tell you to believe it. That's up to you. You decide whether you want to believe that or not. That's your choice. Same thing here with these guys. He confronted them. And then he said, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, for that meat which entereth, but labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now that's a really good question. And you know, you could ask that same question today. And I am quite certain that many Christians do and have in the past and will most certainly ask that same question in the future. The answer is simple. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. And then they wanted a sign. And they said, well, what sign are you going to show us that we may see and believe you? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And he did. That's what manna was. It was bread. And it would just appear. In fact, we'll read a little bit about that. And it was from heaven. It was from above. And it fed the children of Israel for, I think, 40 years. Long time. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. This written word of God, which is made known by the spoken or taught word of God, teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ introduces us to and teaches us about God. Without this written word of God, or the spoken word of God, which makes known this written word of God, you cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot know God. Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. This is the bread of life. Now, bread is a term that's used to universally describe nourishment. We eat bread, right? Babka. 6-foot heroes, right? But that bread goes into the draught and it's done and you got to eat it again. And it goes into the draught and you got to eat it again. And again and again and again, right? Daily. This bread of life is for eternity. This is the bread of life. This is nourishment for eternity because it introduces us to the Son of God who is the bread from heaven. The true bread. The bread of God, verse 33, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then, of course, the Jews that didn't believe murmured because he said, I am the bread from heaven. Well, see, it's not about food. It's not about human love. It's about believing the word of God. Look in Romans 16. Romans 16. Acts or Romans. Romans 16 is the last chapter and of Romans. And if you skip down to the latter part of that chapter, the 17th verse, I beseech you, brethren, mark them, that means pay attention to them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. And there are many people like that. that what they do is done with the design in mind, not to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but to serve their own belly. Again, it's just a figure of speech representing their whole personal agenda, their whole personal desires, their whole personal motives in life. Personal. Self-serving. Not serving the Lord Jesus, but self-serving. And they deceive people who don't know the truth of God's Word. And they do that by fair speeches and good words. It always sounds good, you know. It's like that counterfeit bill. It always looks good. A counterfeit is worthless if it doesn't look just like the real McCoy. And that's why you have to be an expert in the genuine before you can really pick out the counterfeit, the bread of life. Look at Philippians also. Same truth where the belly or self-service is used. And really, if I eat myself one of those babkas or one of those six-foot heroes, who am I serving by eating that? Me, right? And now, I want to serve me that because I like to eat and I need to eat. You know, and there's no question about that. We all need food, sustenance, but it's temporary. It, you know, the bread of life is so much more than that, so much bigger than that, so much more satisfying than that, so much more fulfilling than that. Look, if you could have that perfect meal, you would only have to eat one, right? It's like that perfect haircut that you're never going to get. Because if you're going to get that perfect haircut, you'd only need one. Get that one haircut, you'd be done. Good for life, right? You got that perfect haircut. Right? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 of Philippians 3. Again, latter part of that chapter. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them, pay attention, notice, who walk so as you have us for an example. Now, we find Paul's example, that's who he's talking about, in God's Word. For as many walk, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their what? Belly, self-serving. And whose glory is in their shame, who do mind earthly things. For our conversation, our lifestyle, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be changed and made like unto his incorruptible body. See, right now our bodies are, they're tainted. They break down. They get sick. They get old. All that happens. That was never God's original intent. But because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin entered in, and with sin, disease and death, old age, all that stuff. Well, there's a day coming when for the believers, who may or may not be philanthropists, will receive bodies fashioned like on his glorious body. Can't buy that. Look in Luke chapter 4. Speaking of bread and sustenance, there's that record in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil himself. And it says that he was, verse 2, 40 days tempted of the devil. And those days he ate nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. You'd think you'd be hungry after fasting for a month and 10 days? I think I'd be hungry if I fasted for lunch. You know what I mean? So he was hungry. And now it's to the place after 40 days where it's not just simply hunger. Now self-preservation becomes a factor, right? So the devil is going to use this to tempt him. And, of course, temptation, you had that movie years ago, The Last Temptation of Christ. I never saw it, but there was a big stink, not because of the content, but because of the suggestion that Jesus was tempted. But the Bible says he was tempted. You're reading it now, and it says in another book in the Bible, that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. You see, because temptation is not sin. Temptation is, it's a bait. It's an encouragement to do something you ought not to do. But that doesn't mean you're going to give in or succumb to the temptation. We're all tempted. And it's so wonderful to realize that the only begotten Son of God was tempted in all points like as we. So he has complete compassion for you whenever you are tempted. He understands. Been there, done that? Only without sin, which many of us can't pass every temptation. It's true. At some point in life, you give in to temptations, right? Not too often, I trust, and then you come back to the Word, right? Anyway, the devil said to him, well, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. If you're really the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, make this stone bread. And look at the Lord's answer. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, he didn't say bread is no good. He didn't say man doesn't need physical sustenance. Of course man does. But that's not the only thing. It's not the be-all and end-all. The philanthropist, who is truly an earthly individual, a worldly person, is under the concept that if you can just feed people, clothe people, take care of humanity, help humanity, that you've solved the problem. But that's not true. That's a temporary fix for a temporary situation. If you're hungry, naked, destitute, and I can help you, I will. But that's a temporary fix because you will get hungry again. You see, this is a different story because man needs something else. Man lives by the Word of God and by every Word of God, not just a word here and a word there. Today, this cherry-picking concept is rampant. I like this, I don't like that. There's an article in our local paper. He's a retired minister now. Under the guise of being a minister, writes this article. He shall remain nameless. If you read the paper, you'll know who it is. I don't care. Because it's his article. He wrote, I choose not to live by every biblical standard. Really? And you're saying this to people under the pretense of you're a Christian minister. Which one do you not choose? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. How about that one? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Which one don't you like? Wherefore put away lying? Oh, I don't like that one. I want to lie. Which one don't you choose to live by? You can't pick and choose. Look, it's either all the Word of God or none of it's the Word of God. Either Jesus Christ spoke the truth there or he didn't. You can't think, well, he spoke the truth there, but not there. I like this, but I don't like that. It's either all God's Word or not. And when you understand that and you come to the Word of God and you understand how things change and different factors and how Jesus fulfilled the law, that we're not under the law in the sense of ceremony and sacrifice any longer. You see, when you understand all that, life begins to open for you. Man shall not live by bread alone, not only by bread, of course not, but by every word of God. And the verse that he was referring to, or the passage where he said, it is written, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you would go there with me, please. Fifth book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the 8th chapter, Old Testament, verse 1, Deuteronomy 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. And again, humility means to recognize that you need help, and more importantly, if you're a believer, that you acknowledge you need God's help and you want God's help. This is what God wanted to teach the children of Israel. They were arrogant, they did evil more often than not, and they had spent a long time in Egypt and learned all about the Egyptian idols. That's why they walked around 40 years in the wilderness. They should have just been able to go into the promised land, but because of their unbelief, 40 years. To humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee, that means permitted thee to become hungry, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That was their lesson. Manna was their lesson. It wasn't just that he fed them, because that was bread. Manna is bread from heaven. It wasn't just that he fed them, it was how he fed them. They were to collect. Look in Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, second book. Genesis, Exodus, Exodus 16. They were to collect a certain amount based on the number of their family per day and not any more. Exodus, chapter 16, verse 1. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full." They were slaves. They didn't sit by no flesh pots. They didn't eat bread to the full. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. Cruel bondage. Hard slavery. "For you've brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven. For you and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So every day, according to the need of their family, there would be bread out there. First thing in the morning, manna. They were to collect that. Just enough for the day, which would mean that they would have to trust that they'd be there the next day. Understand? That's what they were learning. To become humble. In other words, to rely upon God and do what His Word says. Simple. Just enough for today. And then on the sixth day, twice as much, because on the seventh day, which was their Sabbath, they were not to go out and collect anything, so they'd have enough. They'd have enough for the sixth day, since they gathered twice as much, enough again for the seventh day, the Sabbath. When those of the children of Israel didn't believe this and went out there and greedily hoarded manna, it got worms and it stank, it rotted. They couldn't keep it past the day. It is written, "As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus was referring to this record here. How God proved, tested the children of Israel and humbled them to make them realize that if they walked on His word, they'd be blessed, and to see if they would or not. And to make them realize that by themselves they could do nothing. What some of them learned, some of them didn't. But the point of it is that physical bread was used to teach them about the true bread, which is the Word of God. This is the bread of life, and you have it right in your hand or right on your lap. And you go to a library and you get as many copies as you like, or a bookstore, because it's got the truth of God's Word. It's nourishment. It's spiritual nourishment. And anything that spiritually nourishes you will nourish you physically as well. Yeah. Well, let's just conclude in 1 John and look at a couple of verses there. 1 John chapter 2. Not the Epistle of John. 1 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Towards the back of your Bible. And the second chapter of 1 John. And we're going to skip on down. Midway of that chapter to the 15th verse, where we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, first of all, you got to understand love. The Bible speaks of different types of love. It speaks of human love, which is like brotherly love. Philos is the Greek word. That is human love. That is the love that you might have for a friend, or you might have for somebody that you have something in common with, like a child or parent, relative, something along those lines. Wife, husband. You have something in common with them. And it can be very powerful. But you take a friendship, for example, and you no longer have something in common with that friend, or that goes sour a little bit, all of a sudden we don't love you so much anymore, right? So human love, as great as it is, it's faulted. It's not perfect. It's just not perfect, that's all. And then there's eros, which is animal love. That's the kind of love that's experienced during intimacy, which reaches great heights but then subsides upon personal satisfaction. Subsides very quickly. And that, again, is based on some, you scratch my back in a sense, I'll scratch yours. But the love of God is that love that God had for this old tired world, that he so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son. It's that love of God that sees us through, even though he sees through us. It's that love of God that never fails. We're not to love the world that way. And when you just talk about the age, the world is the age, when you just talk about love in general, love is that kind of thing you just can't get enough of. That's why the word says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not the money. Money is an inanimate thing. Money is neither good nor bad. The love of it is the root of all evil. Because the love of it, when you love something, you just can't get enough of it. You know, you just can't when you love it. When you don't like something, you can get your fill pronto, right? But love, and when people love money, and money represents power, really, when they fall in love with money like that, they will do anything. When they're truly loving money, or this age, they will do anything, absolutely anything, to get more. And that's why it's the root of all evil. You hear it misquoted all the time. They say money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. The Bible says the love of money is. We're not to love the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, pride is the opposite of humility, right? Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And, very importantly, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, when you fall in love with the world and you love it so much you can't get enough of it, you got a problem already. And we're told not to do that. That doesn't mean you don't like your house, you don't like the food you eat, you don't like the job you have. No, it's not talking about that. It's loving this age. I don't know how anybody could even fall in love with it anymore. It's so bad anymore, and it's not getting any better if you hadn't noticed. The Bible speaks of it as corrupting. And the term corrupting is the same term that's given to decomposition. When something begins to decompose, at no point does that process reverse itself. Kabish? It just doesn't happen. And John chapter 5, and we'll conclude there. Whosoever, verse 1, 1 John 5, 1, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that is begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, just like before, that Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works of God? And it's very simple. Believe on him that God hath sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Here's very simple. What is the love of God? Let's boil it right down. What is the love of God? This is the love of God. Could that be any simpler? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not heavy. Just like the children of Israel. How hard would it have been for them to simply go out, collect the manna that was necessary for their family for that day, go home, enjoy it, eat it, be blessed. Tomorrow it'll be there again. See, man cannot live by bread alone. It's got to be by every word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Very simple. That's the love of God. If you love God, and I know you do, if you love his word, and I know you do, then you'll be happy blessed to keep his commandments. They're not heavy, they're joyous. For whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So which would you rather be? Philanthropist or believer? You decide.